All right, Numbers 27. Numbers 27. Theme of the book of Numbers is journeying with Jesus. We've seen Israel as they've come out of the promised land and they're journeying with the Lord. But sadly, the entire first generation that left Egypt is now dead because of their unbelief. They refused to trust the Lord. They rebelled over and over again. And so they end up missing out on what God had in store for them. Well, now it's up to the second generation to succeed where they failed. And chapter 26 began that fresh start as God, you know, has Moses count the nation to number the men of war. As they're going to go into conquered land, he starts over from scratch. We almost like we go back to right where Numbers chapter 1 started with this new generation. But before they can begin to conquer the land and go in, there are a few unfinished issues. The Lord had explained how they would divide the land, but some property rights issues come up in this chapter, as well as the fact that Moses can't go in the land, so they need new leadership. So as we see Israel enter into this time of change of how God deals with this scenario and regarding property rights and also the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua, may we realize that our own lives are supposed to be very different than everyone else's because we're following the Lord. So chapter 27, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says, then came, this is after the census, after the method for the dividing the land is done, all the property rights issues seem to be taken care of. It says, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. They were from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, and Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. Now, these are just five of them. They're the ones that bring this issue up to Moses. There's actually seven daughters in total. We see that earlier in the book of Numbers. And they bring a complaint to Moses. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes of all the congregation, so all the leaders there, and they who were by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They're there before the Lord, and they say, listen, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sins, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he has no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. So these five women lodge a complaint, and they say, listen, Moses, our father died in the wilderness. Now, by saying that, that was an admission that their dad was part of the group that didn't trust the Lord to enter the promised land. But we have to understand something else. So was everybody, except for Joshua and Caleb, right? There's only two guys who escaped that judgment because they trusted the Lord and they believed that he could do what he said he'd do. And so everybody's in this boat, really. Their dad's no one unique. They're all in this boat. So it mentions here, though, that even though that was the case, that he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves against the Lord, and then they explain, in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sins and had no sons. So the company of Korah, if you remember, Korah was a Levite who wanted the priesthood. He wanted to be the high priest. And so he stirred up Dathan and Abiram, who were from the tribe of Simeon, and to kind of rebel against Moses and therefore against the Lord, since Moses didn't pick his position. God picked him for it. And they said, you take too much upon yourself. We're all God's people. We can all be used of God. I mean, that's a reality, but the truth is God doesn't pick everybody. And he has the reasons that he picks who he picks. Most of the time, it's not because they're the most competent. Usually it's because they're the weakest and he gets the most glory. So if you lodge your complaint and you say, well, I could do that, you're probably right. You could probably do it better, but you'd get the glory instead of God. So it really is a moot argument. Yeah, I could run this church better than you, Pastor Will. Fine, you probably could, but that doesn't mean anything. That's not the means whereby someone enters into this role. It's a call of God. So they had challenged that because they were greedy for more. And of course, the Lord dealt with them. But the daughters here, they explain, our dad wasn't part of that group. So, I mean, he wasn't, you know, an extra evil guy. He wasn't part of the rebellion instigated by Korah. And so they asked the question, yeah, he died in his own sin. But why should the name of our father be done away? You know, he hasn't done anything horrible beyond what anybody else did. Why should his name disappear, you know, from among his family, all the people of the tribe of Manasseh? Because he didn't have a son. Here's how we propose a solution, how to fix that. Give us his possession, the property that he would get normally, since he has no sons, give it to us from among the brethren of our father. So when Manasseh gets their lot of land, they said, give the land that should have went to our dad to us. Don't just let our father's name disappear and be gone from the tribe of Manasseh. Now, the request is very reasonable. You know, our dad isn't some extra bad sinner like Korah and his group. Everyone else's descendants are going to get an inheritance in the land, even though their forefathers didn't trust God. So why should our family name disappear? Now, if that had happened, and we don't see a resolution of this, these ladies would only have two options. They could either marry into other families, or they could be homeless. And they didn't think that was right. And so they asked to be elevated to the same status as a son would be, so that they could carry on their father's name and receive his land. Now, a couple of things to reflect on in this request. Number one, this is a request that's made in faith. Unlike the previous generation, they fully believe they're going to conquer the land, so much so that they want to make sure they get their possession. How different from that first generation that questioned everything that God put in their path. These are godly women who trust God and are believing his promises. They mixed faith into his promises. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it talks about how that first generation didn't do that, and it exhorts us not to make the same mistake. In Hebrews 4, 1, it says, therefore, let us reverence God, lest a promise, being lest us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them because they didn't mix it with faith when they heard it. They heard the promise of God. They thought, I don't think he can do it. And they didn't trust the Lord. And so because of that, they missed out. And the exhortation that Paul says to his listeners in the book of Hebrews, he says, don't miss out. Don't do what they did. Well, these ladies are not doing that at all. They are trusting the Lord. They are taking him at his word. And I would ask you that tonight as we, you know, just begin. You know, do you trust God's word? Do you believe what he says is true? Do you believe his promises? Even when it seems like everything is flying in the opposite direction of what God says he'll do. Trust his word. Second, this is a request that is rooted in two very important understandings. They properly understood God's just judgment. And they also, for sin, and they properly understood that God is a wonderfully merciful God. Notice all throughout this year, they don't excuse their father's sin of unbelief, and they don't challenge the fact that he died in the wilderness. They said, listen, our dad, he made his choices, all right? He made his choices, and we understand why he has died in the wilderness. But we're different people. We don't want to make those choices. We want to make the right choices. And so they don't excuse their father's sin. They don't challenge that judgment. But they don't just sit there and go, well, I guess we're stuck because dad was a loser. They said, no, we believe that God is a merciful God, and we're coming to him in faith, believing that he'll grant our request. Listen, don't ever let your failures keep yourself from casting yourself on God's mercy. Don't ever do that. Because if you stay away and let God's judgment fall on you, it will crush you. It will crush you. But if you draw near to receive mercy, the God will break you so he can remake you. That's what Jesus said. He said, on whomsoever this stone falls, it will crush you. But if you fall on the stone, you'll be broken, but you can be remade. What did David? David, the Bible says David's a man after God's own heart. But it's funny, Saul, of course, was rejected as king of Israel, right? Because he wasn't a man after God's own heart. But let's weigh those two guys out, okay? Saul, was he unfaithful to his wife like David was? You know, or with someone else? No. Was Saul a bad dad? Well, we could question, you know, how he treated Jonathan at times. But, I mean, not like David. David was a horrible father. David broke every one of the Ten Commandments. And yet David's the man after God's own heart. Why? What's the difference? Well, when God confronted Saul with his sin, Saul would just be like, oh, woe is me, I'm a loser, whatever. And he'd never make things right with God. But David, when God would confront him, he'd repent and he would say, Lord, I know what's in here, but cleanse me, Lord. You know, I remember when David sinned by numbering the people because he got prideful. Remember Joab, his captain came to him? Joab's not a great, he's not a spiritual giant, okay? Joab's a pretty carnal guy. When Joab's coming to you going, I don't think this is a good idea, David. I don't think the Lord's going to like this. When a guy like that comes to you and warns you about your choices, you might want to rethink him. But David goes through with it anyway, and God judges Israel. But what does David do? God gives him three choices. He says, listen, because David cries out for mercy. And the Lord says, or the Lord confronts him with it, and he says, listen. He goes, I can have you be, defeated by your enemies for a certain period of time. I can bring a plague. I mean, he gives these choices. And what David decides to do, he goes, I don't want to fall into the hand of my enemies. They won't show me mercy. He goes, I'm going to fall into the hand of the Lord because I know he's a merciful God. And what happened was, he chose for a plague, and the plague was stayed because the Lord saw the people like sheep having no shepherd. And his heart broke and he stopped. God's a merciful God. He doesn't want to give us what we deserve. So if you have failed, then you need to come. Draw near to receive mercy. God will break you in doing so, but it's so he can remake you and he can change you and make you into what he wants you to be. So first it was a request of faith. Second, it was a request of incredible understanding of who God is. But thirdly, it was a radical request. Radical request. See, in this day, women never had property rights. Never had property rights in any culture back then. And yet they make the request because they believed their God was different. They believed he was different. He wasn't like everyone else. Why would they think that? Well, they believed that God truly loved them, that he valued them, that God was fair to all, and that God was good. Why would they think that? Well, they thought that because that's who God declared himself to be. When we look at Exodus chapter 34, if you turn there real quick, just a few books to the left, Exodus 34, when Moses was praying for God to be merciful to the nation after their idolatry, their sin with the golden calf, the Lord says, yeah, I'll forgive and I'll go with you. And God just is incredible. And Moses is just blown away by God's goodness, and he figures he'll strike while the iron's hot. And he's like, Lord, I want to know you like I've never known you before. Show me your glory. Show me exactly what you're like. So the Lord says, I can't show you my full glory. That'll turn you into a crispy critter. You can't handle that. But I will show you my afterglow. I'll show you, what goes after me as I walk by. And as the Lord is passing by, he gives him the best glimpse of his glory he can by declaring his character. And in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by before Moses and he proclaimed, this is who I am, Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Merciful means he doesn't give us what we deserve. Gracious means he gives us what we haven't earned. He is long-suffering. God is very patient. He's abundant in goodness and truth. He's overflowing. He has more than enough goodness and truth. He has exactly whatever it is that we need. He's got it. Keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, whatever it is that you've done, whether it was just a mistake, whether you knew what you were doing, did it anyway, he has forgiveness for you. And then, of course, though, we think, well, man, that's a kind of a pushover God. He goes, but I also will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. What's God saying there is, I don't change. My standard doesn't change. I don't change in my view towards right and wrong. And he goes, if you won't follow my mercy, then you're going to get crushed by my judgment because I have to punish sin and I will deal with it. So they heard this. They knew who God was and they believed it. They trusted it. They believed that God would be fair, that God loved them, that God valued them, and that he would be gracious and he'd be merciful. It's interesting, people often challenge the Bible's view of women by pointing to certain events in the Bible that reflect the culture of the times. Just because the Bible lists something doesn't mean it's the way God saw things. I love it when you get to the New Testament, Jesus was confronted on the issue of divorce, and they said, didn't Moses give us a law that we could put away our wives? And what did Jesus say? He goes, from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, God made some concessions for you yokels, but that's not how he intended it to be. That was not his heart towards this. So God's heart, when we see some of these things in Scripture, it's just the times they were living in. Just because it's in Scripture doesn't mean it's the way it's supposed to be. It's only the way it's supposed to be if God tells us that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, the Bible says Judas went out and hanged himself. We don't need to go and do thou likewise. We don't need to follow that example. There are many bad examples in the Scripture. So just because it's there, when it's there, we say it's inspired, it's because it really happened. But there's a lot of bad examples there. So the Bible's view of women, you know, you can't challenge that because you see some of the culture there that was, you know, didn't value women. Because when we look at God's statements and actions, we see he always elevates women, always. Just like we see here. Because the Lord, Moses, verse 5, he brought the cause before the Lord, and look what the Lord says. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, verse 6, saying, verse 7, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. The word there, right, means truthfully, justly, honestly. They are right, Moses. They are right. They have a justified complaint here. So the Lord says this, you shall surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and you shall cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. The Lord gives them equal status as property owners to every other man in the nation. Now, you need to understand that is unheard of in this time period. Unheard of. No one did that. No one ever did that. And yet the Lord says, they are right. This is the change we're going to make. And to ensure that future generations never lose their property because of a lack of children, the Lord gives a new law here, verses 8 through 11. And you shall speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die, and he have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance unto his brothers. And if he have no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel. This is a statute of judgment as the Lord commanded Moses. This is a law that's added to all the laws from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers that have come before. You can put this right beside it. So the idea here is that God's desire was that property would never just go to the highest bidder, would never just pass into someone else's hands. In fact, as we read in Leviticus, remember every 7 years, property reverted back to its owner. Every 50 years, property reverted back to its original owner. And the idea was, is that way if you fell on hard times, you never lost your inheritance. You never lost your possession. It stayed in the family over that period of time. So, question that's often asked is, well, if the Lord knows everything, why didn't he give this law before the situation came up? Doesn't this seem like a little bit after the fact? Well, I understand what you're saying there, but you need to recognize you're not God. And I say that because the first thing we understand about God is he wants us to ask. He wants us to trust that he's good and to make requests on that basis. That's what these ladies do. God doesn't lay it all out there and just go, there it is. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to seek him, believing, God, I know you're good. You know, how many times in situations in my life, I come to the Lord and go, Lord, I don't know what to do about this situation, but Lord, I believe you're good, and I ask that you do this. I believe you love me, so I ask that you'll do this. I believe you're fair and just, so I ask that you do this. And the Lord, you know, he works in our lives accordingly. The Bible says, you have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. God could surely at any moment in our lives, with whatever problem we're having, just step in and go, blammo, everything's fine. But his desire is that we would look to him, that we would trust in his goodness, that we would be crying out to him, because that way we know where our source is. Secondly, though, the Lord loves to take opportunities to highlight how he's different. He could have given this law, but now it's all by itself. It gets all this attention that we're spending time talking about it tonight because he loves to highlight how he is different. And this one clearly shows that. God does not value men over women or vice versa, women over men. And the New Testament confirms that we have an equal spiritual inheritance as well as men and women. We read it in our scripture reading in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29, where it says very clearly here. Galatians 3, verses 27 through 29. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. We're all joint heirs with Christ. There's no like women's reward in heaven and guys' reward in heaven. There's none of that. We're joint heirs in Christ. And I bring this up because it's not like the Mormons teach, where your only hope if you are a woman is to be somebody's celestial wife, making babies for all eternity. Congratulations. Guys get to rule their own planet, but we don't have any issues between men and women in our group. None of that's in the Bible, by the way. Now, you might be thinking, okay, well, so if we're equal in Christ, what about this whole submission thing in marriage? Equal value does not equal carbon copy. Everyone in the family has different roles to play. Everyone in life has different roles to play. I'm not the CEO, you know, of Google or anything else, even though I think that would be cool. I'm not any of that. I love sports and, you know, growing up, I wanted to be a professional baseball player, but I'm not. And now, I'm not doing this because I couldn't do that. But my point is that growing up as a kid, I wanted to do that. That was what I wanted to be. So I go, I can't be the next Reggie Jackson. I guess I'll go be a pastor. That's not what I'm saying. But the idea is that, you know, I was a kid that I aspired to that. But I wasn't as good as some of the people out there. And I recognized in my senior year, even though I had some scholarship offers, that I'm probably not going to be able to make it all the way to the pros. And at the same time, God had put a calling on my life, you know, and I had to make a choice. And so we can't all do the same things. If everybody's the leader, then nobody, who's following? Good luck preaching to your congregation of none. Families require structure to operate soundly. And God, in His Word and in His wisdom, for whatever reason, has determined that the leadership role in the family falls to the husband. Now, why is that? Well, that's a Bible study all on its own, probably multiple Bible studies, so we don't really have the time to go to that scope tonight. But suffice it to say, some of it has to do with how mankind fell in the garden. There was a specific way that happened, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord explains that there are consequences because of that. Number two, some of it has to do with how God created men and women differently, and if you haven't figured that out yet, you haven't been married long enough. We are different, very different. Some of it has to, well, all of it has to do with the fact that God knows us better than ourselves and therefore knows what's best for a family to operate well. Much better than I ever could or Dr. So-and-so as his own TV show ever could. Now you might be saying, well, yeah, but then doesn't that make a woman lesser than a man? I'd argue that the man on point in a military squad is one of the most important individuals on the team. If he gets off and doesn't see the enemy or he leads you down into a trap, everybody dies. I would say he's incredibly important, maybe the most important member of the team. And yet, there's someone else who has the role of commander or captain, not the guy on point. If importance stems from titles, can I dare say you've missed the point? Can I dare say that your issue isn't an equality issue, but a pride issue? If your issue is about who has the title of who's in charge, can I dare say your problem isn't with equality, your problem is with you want to be in charge? And that's a pride issue. You know, I don't sit around my house and going, the Lord gave me the responsibility to be the leader of my family, and y'all better get in line. I get on my knees and I go, God, I don't know what to do. Can you please help me? And many times as I have decisions to make here at the church, I'm in the same spot. I don't sit there at my desk and tap my pen and go, well, you know, I know how this goes because I'm super pastor. I go, God, what do I do? Like how would you handle this situation? And I'm sure if I polled a bunch of people, they'd be like, well, I know what I would do if I were the pastor. But I don't really know if that's what God wants us to do. I think He wants us in that place where we're going, God, I don't know what to do. But I know You do. And so will You lead me so that I can lead these people into what's right and what's true and what's just? You might be saying, okay, well, I get how family works, but what about this whole women not being pastors thing? Doesn't the Bible discriminate against women there? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, yeah, we're going there tonight. A day that shall live in infamy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You had no clue Numbers 27 could be so interesting. Now, we have some I'm not going to go through this whole passage because that, again, is a Bible study or two in and of itself. I want to highlight a couple things. Verse 12, chapter 2, very important. But I do not, this is 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 12. But I do not suffer, which means to permit or allow, a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, it doesn't mean women have to be quiet. What he's saying there is to not be in the role of teacher, pastor. Where it says there, not to teach, literally the way the phrasing is in the Greek, it means not to occupy the position of the teacher in the church. He says, I do not allow that. Okay? So that's number one, a clear command. Chapter 3, 1 Timothy, verse 2. A bishop then, verse 2, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, You cannot qualify for that if you are of the female gender, okay? That is a requirement for ministry, and it's not just interchangeable, okay? And the reason we know that, let's go down here to verse 4 and 5, the third command that Paul gives. They also need to be one that rules well their own house, having his children in subjection with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Because of the family structure, a woman cannot occupy that role of senior pastor. They cannot occupy the role of elder because they cannot meet those qualifications. They don't rule their own home. That's the job that God has given to the husband to do. So because of that, a woman cannot be a pastor. Now, when I bring this up, you need to realize something because people go, oh, see, so the Bible does make women lesser. No. This is, in fact, the only position, the only area of service that God prohibits from them. The Bible says a woman could pray publicly. She can prophesy publicly. We could get up here and have a gal share a testimony. She could come and share a word from the Lord. All those things are okay, but she cannot occupy the regular teaching position of pastor. Okay? I didn't write it. Throw the tomatoes up there, not here. That is what God says. Okay? So, why is that ruling position therefore denied them in the church? Well, again, for whatever reason, God has determined that men are to lead. Notice in these requirements here, if you read through them all, with the exception of being able to handle the word of God well, to be able to teach, there is no mention about skill, intelligence, or acumen. None of that here. None of it. I have met some of the most amazing Bible teachers that I've ever met are gals. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with competence, intelligence, acumen, skill set, training, any of that. None of that is mentioned here. It's not about capability. It's about God's designed plan. And what is that plan? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's really quiet out there. I have no clue why. God's plan is to use people in a way that points to his power, his intelligence, and his ability. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, verse 26 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things, the opposite of noble, of the world. And things which are despised has God chosen, yea. And things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Being in this spot is not anything to be proud of. Your qualifications, you're weak, you're foolish, and you're not very noble. You're not the cream of the crop. It's funny, when I bump into people I went to high school with who didn't know me, they knew me before I got saved, but not after I got saved, guys I played ball with, I bump into them sometimes at, you know, Target or whatever, we're shopping, and I'm like, hey, well, how you doing? What are you? You know, we'll talk and we'll catch up. What are you doing? And they said, what are you doing? I go, I pastor a church. And you just gotta see their eyes get real big, and they're like, what? Because it doesn't seem to fit the guy they knew, because it didn't. It didn't fit. You know, when I hear people complain about women not being allowed to be pastors, it reveals something to me. They're not interested in God's power being shown. They're interested in man's ability being shown. Every time I have a conversation with somebody about this and I say, what's the problem? God says it very clearly. Well, I just know very many gifted women. I do too. I know tons of gifted women. My own wife is a Bible teacher. I think she's way better than me personally. However, God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The weak things to confound the strong. Right? You know, so when we look at this and they say, well, I just think they're qualified too. Certainly they are. But it doesn't have anything to do with that. It doesn't have to do with competence, intelligence, or acumen. Which means, again, it's not an equality issue. It's a pride issue. And last time I checked, things don't turn out very good when we do things our way. Let me ask you a question, because the majority of churches don't teach what I'm teaching you tonight. How's the church doing? Just an honest question. How are we doing right now? I don't think we're doing very well. I don't think we're doing very well. The church is not doing well since the majority of them, not that this is the only view they've changed, but they've changed a view of a woman's role in leadership. I don't think the church has improved. I don't think we've gotten better. We're more compromised than we've ever been. We're losing influence in our culture more than we ever have. We're not moving forward. We're moving in the opposite direction. Now, in Isaiah 3, verse 12, the Lord, when he is talking to his people because they're astray, he says this. It's a fascinating quote. Isaiah 3:12. You didn't know what you're in for tonight when you walked in. The Lord, in looking at his people and how they've been under his judgment, he says this. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. What is God saying there? He's not making a derogatory remark toward women. What the Lord is talking about, the horrible condition of his people, he lists that one of those conditions is that women are ruling over them. It's the equivalent of him saying, basically, I'm trying to show my power through you, but you won't have it. So you're going to put the people you think are best in the positions of leadership. So guess what? You're on your own. I don't want to be on our own. I don't want to do things just because the culture says, well, this is wrong. We should do it this way. I want to say, God, I want your power to be manifested here and your power alone. I want no flesh to glory in your presence. We're going to do it your way, not our way. Because I don't want the testimony that God says about Calvary Chapel Orlando or Will Ramirez and my family to say, well, you guess you're just doing things all on your own because you're doing it your way. You know, I don't want God to come to us like he did to Ephesus and say, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And you know what's interesting about the church at Ephesus? It was a working church. He says, you guys, you got servants everywhere. You got truth. You got scripture. You've got all these things going on that everything looks perfect, but you've left your first love. I don't want that to happen to us. I don't want the Lord to remove his presence from us because he says, well, I guess you guys have figured it out. You've got it good on your own. I think it would be normal for us to expect that there would be things like this. You say, well, why can't we just have, you know, anybody do the job? Well, because then anybody would get the glory. So I'm going to pick the people who are most unlikely, and I'm going to put them in that spot so I get the glory. Now, that's why as men, we can never boast and be like, yeah, we get to be pastors. It's the other way around, guys. God chose us because we're the weakest vessels, because it would give him the most glory. So none of us can boast about it. Now, the Lord doesn't want us to think we know better than him. He doesn't want to leave us in that place. So I don't want that either. It's not about equality. It's about humility. It's about God's power working through weak vessels. Okay? So when we look at these things in the scripture, recognize God's clear statements show that he values women and men exactly the same. As Galatians 3 says, our inheritance is exactly the same. That's how he sees us. However, we have different roles in life, and the scripture does make a differentiation there in certain places. Okay? Now, with all those issues taken care of, it's time to enter the promised land, which means it's time for Moses to step aside. So Numbers 27, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, get you up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered unto your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So God tells Moses it's time for him to die. And so he tells him to come up into the mountains. The Abarim means it translates to the beyond mountains. So it's the hilly range that's right there on the side of Jordan where they're all encamped. So it's the one that's right behind them. It's the mountain range northeast of the Dead Sea. Its most notable peak is Mount Nebo. That's the one Moses will eventually climb and where he'll die. From there, you could see all the promised land on the other side of the river. So even though Moses might not be able to go in, the Lord says, I do want to give you the perfect view so at least you can see it all, even though you can't go in. And why can't Moses go in? Well, the Lord reminds him, for when you have seen it, you shall be gathered unto your people just like Aaron your brother was gathered. You're going to take your place, Moses, beside Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, which is a beautiful thing, right? I mean, he's going to take his place besides the great men and women of faith throughout Israel's history. And yet, it is a reminder, though, it was a life that wasn't lived to all that God wanted for him. For the Lord tells him, you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin. Now, when did he do that? Well, remember when Israel's complaining because they didn't have any water? And Moses went to the Lord and he said, Lord, they're complaining about water again. The Lord goes, hey, I know, they need water. Everybody needs water. He goes, I want you to go out and speak to the rock and water will come out and it'll take care of everybody in their flocks. But Moses is just, he's had it. It's been 38 years of dealing with their garbage and he just goes out and he's mad and he grabs his staff and he comes out to the people and he goes, shall I fetch water again for you rebels? And he struck the rock three times and water came out and God fed the people. But the Lord goes, come here, Moses, we need to talk. And he pulls Moses aside and he says, Moses, I told you to speak to the rock. I didn't tell you to hit the rock. You gave the people the impression I'm mad at them. I'm not mad at them. They need water. I'm happy to give them water. Moses, you can't go into the promised land now because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You openly defied my authority. Why did God want him to speak to the rock and not hit it? Because he wanted to show that he was different. He wanted, the word sanctify means to set apart, to show as holy, to show as unique, to show as different. God wanted to show his people, I'm not like all these other idols out there. I'm not mad at you because you need water. I'm happy to provide water for you. But Moses failed to relay that by the way he handled the situation, by defying God's authority, disobeying his command, and hitting the rock. Guys, it is possible to be saved and to take your place among those who have gone to be with the Lord before you, but to miss out on God's full plan for your life. Can I exhort you, please don't make the same mistake Moses made. I have been at the deathbed of many people who've done this exactly. God placed a call upon their life or God had a plan for their life and they just decided to say, God, I just really don't want to do it that way. I want to do my own thing. And at the end of their life, there they are. They live with a wasted life and they have no relationship with their family, have no relationship with their kids, no relationship with the church, no friends. They've been alone most of their life. And then now they're here, they come to their deathbed and they know I need to get right with God. And they do. And they're going to go to heaven. But, they sit there with you and you just see a look in their eyes like, I wasted my life, didn't I? And I have nothing else to say, but yeah, you did, Praise the Lord, you're forgiven now. Praise the Lord, you came to your senses at the end. But what a waste. Like a Samson. What a waste. Don't do that. Don't make those decisions. Do what God says. Obey his word and make good choices. Now, Moses, he feels the weight of what's about to happen. But his heart is still toward the people. And this is what you love about Moses. He's not thinking about himself right now. He's thinking about the people. He doesn't want them to be leaderless. So before he climbs that mountain, he asks God to raise up a successor. Verse 15. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out and which may bring them in. Why? So that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. He loved them. Even though he made that blunder, he loved them. And he's thinking about them when the Lord tells him it's time to die. That's a true leader. With his own death approaching, Moses is very aware that we're more than just flesh and blood. He says here, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh. He knows this thing isn't the end. He knows that when, this body goes in the grave, that's not it. There's something that inhabits this body. It's called my spirit. It's called my soul. And if there's any evidence of that, it's the fact that I'm still me, but this thing changes over time. It sprouts hair where it's not supposed to. As you get older, it goes this way instead of, this way. I have my boys and when they would get older and they'd hit those years, they start to kind of they lean out and then they start to get that muscular kind of form and stuff. And then of course me, I look at it and I'm like, I can look like that again, And then you go and get on the treadmill for 4 minutes and then you're done. But that's what happens as but then you hit a point and then it just all starts going down, right? I mean, the natural forces begin to work its way. And eventually we die with this body. We shed it, right? But throughout that whole time, I'm still me. I'm still me. I look at my kids and it doesn't matter how old they get. I look at them and I go, you're still the same guy, I caught running around the room, you're still the same girl that I always sneak and stuff. They're still the same, even though they grow and mature. It's still them. That's because their souls, their spirit is living inside, but the body changes. And he knew with his death approaching that, we're more than flesh and blood. And listen, every soul will appear before God for judgment. He knew that. So he calls the Lord the God of the spirits of all flesh. Someday we're all going to stand before him. And he asked God, he says, set a man over the congregation. You know, I would ask you a question tonight. You know, are you aware of that, that it's more than just this life? And have you prepared for that time? Have you made preparations to meet your maker? Because the truth is, tomorrow's not promised to anybody. You want to make sure you make those preparations. They're the most important preparations you'll make, because they last for eternity. Now, Moses is also aware that God loves his people and doesn't want them leaderless. And he explains why a leader is important. He says that he may go out before them and may go in before them, and which may lead them out and which may bring them in. The phrase there, before them, means to go at their head. See, a leader shows the way to go, but not by pointing people in the direction, go do that, and then while he's not doing it. Remember Jesus charged the Pharisees? He said, beware of the Pharisees who teach you to put all these burdens on you, but they won't lift one finger to do it themselves. That's not a leader, all right? That's a tyrant. But a leader leads from the front, leads out from the front, leads by example. And secondly, a leader is important because they're a shepherd. They're someone who feeds and cares for the flock. A leader's job is to care for the people he's leading. They do so by serving them. That was something Moses forgot when he lost his temper and struck the rock. He forgot he was their servant. They weren't there to serve him. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example of this. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, when people tell me, I feel like I've got a call upon my life. And I say, okay, well, what are you doing for the Lord right now? How are you serving people? How are you dying to self? How are you giving your life away? Well, you know, I don't know about that. I think I'm just called to teach. Hit the road, buddy. I won't let you near this thing, because all you're going to do is hurt people. There are numerous times when I show up somewhere and someone's supposed to meet me and they don't show. Numerous times, you know, when I make my plans and I say, I'm going to do this, and, you know, this is how it's going to be, and, you know, and then doesn't work out that way. I can't rant and rave and throw a temper tantrum. Oh, they're wasting my time, or they're this, or they're that, or they're on. I can't demand, you know, as they come into my office and, all right, they're going to do what I say and they're going to take my advice. Well, that doesn't happen sometimes. And I can't throw a temper tantrum and go, don't you know I'm the pastor? I'm there to serve, because I serve the Lord. He's my boss. I'm not there to be served. Jesus gave his life away. And if you feel called to be a leader, you need to do that as well. You know, and we need examples and servants more than ever today. We need a lot less leaders, a lot more examples and servants. Now, this is in God's heart. He wants these things. So he tells Moses to raise up Joshua for the task. Verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, I want you to take you Joshua, the son of Nun. It's actually Nun, son of Nun, a man in whom is a spirit. He did have parents. Somebody got that. Take you Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And you shall put some of your honor upon him, so that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So Moses is now to begin sharing the leadership with Joshua. He says, Moses, I want you to go take Joshua, whom is the spirit, and I want you to lay your hand upon him. Now that's interesting, because it means Moses gets a bit of a reprieve for a little bit. Not long, just, you know, maybe a year, but he's going to get a bit of reprieve. He's not going to die yet, because he needs to be involved in this process. Otherwise, some might see it as an act against the leadership of Moses, like Joshua usurping Moses' authority, which, that, remember, that got the nation in trouble in the past, and they're not going to go for that. So Joshua is a guy that we would expect to be in this role. He's one of their two heroes in that dark time of their unbelief. He's Moses' right-hand man. He has been trained for the job. He's the one that would be right. But notice here, what's the qualification? It's none of those things. It says, a man in whom is the Spirit. One of the most important traits for a leader is this: to be filled with God's Spirit, and therefore to be filled with power, his power, for the task. Not your own power, but his power. So Joshua's the guy because of that. You can be the most talented, charismatic leader to grace the earth, but if you aren't operating in God's power, then you won't impact the lives of those you're leading for eternal things. You won't at all. So he says, I want you to take him, lay your hand on him, set him before the priest and before all the people, and give him a charge in their sight. In other words, the phrase give him a charge means you're going to appoint him to this task or this role in front of everybody. And when you've done that, you're going to put some of your honor upon him. The word there, honor, refers to his authority. You're going to put some of your authority upon him so that all of the congregation will learn to follow his lead while you're still around. How much authority will Joshua have? Well, verse 21 tells us a lot. And he shall stand, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. Remember, they had the Urim and the Thummim. We think there were two stones that the priest would use, and you would ask a question, a yes or no question, and say, Lord, you know, do you want us to go this way, or do you want us to go do this? And he would fish in and pull something out, and whatever stone it was what the Lord, the answer was from the high priest. And so Eleazar and Joshua are going to work together on that now instead of Moses and Eleazar. So we're going to see this transfer of authority, this transfer of power, where Joshua's going to have a lot of influence. So again, this is going to buy Moses a bit of time. He's not going to die yet, so Joshua can ease into this role alongside Moses until the people get used to following him. So just like Moses and Aaron ran things together, now Joshua and Eleazar would be in charge of all the comings and goings while this transition took place. And that would prepare the people to move on without Moses. Now, it says here, and at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall go in. That's Joshua, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua, and he set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So the Lord here gives the instructions to Moses, and Moses obeys it and does what God says. While we don't know the timing of our death like Moses, we can have the heart of Moses to plan and prepare for the future. And I don't have time, because we're out of time tonight, to go into, you know, what the Bible says about planning. But I want to encourage you. Sometimes people think planning is not trusting God. But that's not all. That's not it at all. The Bible talks about, you know, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. It doesn't mean you don't plan. It says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Don't just sit around and do nothing. The Bible says, make plans, and then the Lord will guide your steps. So plan for the future. Plan things out, but then trust the Lord to guide your steps. And if he wants to course correct, let him do so, because he's in charge. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up now, and we'll get into chapter 28 and 29 next week as we go over the feasts one more time, and we will do that next week. So read that chapter for those two chapters for next Sunday night. Let's all stand. Oh, Lord, we had an interesting adventure tonight in your word. And yet, Lord, we do trust you. We don't want to be those who don't trust your word. We don't want to be those who think we know better than your word. We want to be those not who take things into our own hands, but who are just yielded to you, and we trust you all the way. So, Lord, we commit that to you tonight. We want to be a people who are obedient to you. We want to be individuals who do what you say. Lord, who make good choices, knowing that you love us, Lord, that your heart towards us is good, and that you always have our best in mind, even when we don't understand your commands. So, Lord, we love you, and we want to move in your power, not our own. So we yield our lives to you tonight, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.